It happens to be one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's one of the most spiritually rich, theologically concentrated, and most practical chapters of the whole Bible. So that's why we are spending several weeks going through it. This morning we go through verses 18 to 25. And last couple of weeks we also went over these verses, but there are several themes that are intertwined. So we untwined them, as it were, and looked at them individually, and we come to the third strand today. So let's read verses 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. According to 1 Corinthians 13, the three greatest virtues of the Christian life are faith, hope, and love. Much has been said about faith and love, but relatively little about hope, which is amazing because Paul lists it as one of the three greatest virtues. What does the Bible mean by the word hope? Well, that's the subject of this morning's study. Hope. What does the Bible say? And so this morning I propose to discuss the subject in two parts. First, we will do a general overview of what the Bible says about hope, specifically that word hope. And then secondly, a specific study about what these verses say about hope for the Christian. Hope. Well, in the New Testament, the word hope is the Greek word elpis. And it just doesn't mean what we would take it to mean in English. When we say we hope something happens, we mean, I wish it would happen, but of course I really don't know. That's not what the word hope means in Greek. In Greek, the word elpis means an eager expectation of something good that you know is going to happen. Not that you wish, but you have no idea. In fact, in English, sometimes we take it to mean quite the opposite. It's like, well, I hope it would happen, but of course I know it never will happen. It's not what it means here. In the New Testament, hope means something you know is going to happen and you are eagerly looking forward to it because it's a good thing. So it could be better translated, confident, eager expectation. Sometimes the word refers to the act of hoping. Other times, the object of our hope and expectation. Now, the scripture says much about the word hope. First, it says that not everybody has true hope. Ephesians 2:12 says that unbelievers are without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says others who have no hope. Job 7:6 says, my days are spent without hope. And this would be the characterization of an unbeliever. He might delude himself with false hopes, but he has no true hope, nothing really to look forward to. And some people wake up to this. They say life has no meaning. They say you go to work, you come home, you go to vacation. And it's just like a hamster running around a treadmill getting nowhere. And so they say there's no meaning to life. And then they look to the end of life and they say it all ends in the grave and there's nothing after life. And so they say there's no meaning in life or in death. And they say there's no hope in life or after life. A dreary existence. That's why the Bible says they have no hope. The Bible also says for unbelievers that don't know God, there is no hope for them, even those that pretend to be religious. I was astounded when I looked up some of these verses to see that several of them talk especially about the false hope of religious hypocrites. Job 8, 13 and 14 says, "The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. His hope shall be cut off, and his trust shall be like a spider's web." Spider's web, that's a picturesque description of the false hope of the hypocrite. The hypocrite goes to church. He reads his Bible. He says, "What a holy person I am. I'm ready to meet God." But he's not. And it has as much solidity as a spider's web. You know, you can just blow through a spider's web. It doesn't take a lot of power to break it. It has no substance. That is like the hope of the hypocrite. Oh, I'm hoping to meet God one day, but God will destroy it. Job 27:8 says, "What is the hope of the hypocrite when God has taken away his soul?" So the lost sinner has no hope because he rejects God. Now, most unbelievers will say they have hope. They have something to look forward to. Why? Because they know that if they have nothing to look forward to, they have nothing to live for. Why go on one more day? So they delude themselves with false hopes. Things will turn up. Things will get better. And like Mr. Micawber and David Copperfield, he's saying, something's going to turn up one day. And so they're always looking forward to something, but deep down they know they've got nothing really to look forward to. They have no real hope. They have false hope. And the Bible says that what they are really looking forward to, what faces them one day, will be death, and death after death, eternal death in hell. That's not really hope, that's doom that is awaiting them. The Bible says there is absolutely no hope for them, because once they arrive in hell, there is no hope in hell. There's no hope of escape, no hope of release, no hope of ever paying off their debt. And as Dante said in his trilogy some 600 years ago, talking about those that go to hell, says that outside of hell is a little sign that says, "Abandon hope, ye that enter here." Dante was right. There is no hope in hell. And that's just where unbelievers are going unless they turn from their sin. So that's the first thing the Bible says. The Bible says that there is no hope for those that do not know God. But the Bible says there is hope for the person that does know God. The Christian has hope, true hope, real hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 calls it good hope through grace. Now, how does this hope work? It works like this. Hope is very similar to faith. Just like the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. In a similar way, the Christian walks by hope, not by sight. The two are related. Faith believes God. In a way, you could say faith is relying upon what God has said about the past. God said this, God said that, I believe it. Hope is faith looking to the future, saying God says certain things are going to happen. I believe what he says about the past. I believe what he says about the future. So faith to the future would be what you call hope. Not a wishful thinking, but a sure, certain conviction that it's going to happen because God says so. Hope is believing what God says about the future. And the two are related. Hebrews 11:1 offers a close description or definition of faith like this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you could again say, hope is based on faith, and both hope and faith are based upon the Word of God. It's not faith in faith. It's not blind hope or wishful thinking. Both of them are solidly based upon confidence in the Word of God. It's a rock solid hope, a sure confidence that these things are going to happen because God says so. Just like we walk by faith, not by sight, because if we walk by sight, everything will be evidence against us. But we walk by faith in the Word of God, and looking to the future, we say, I know it's going to be like that. Why? Because of evidence? No. But because God says so, and God does not lie. According to the Bible, hope is firmly based on God Himself. Romans 15:13 calls Him the God of hope. And when you look in the Psalms, you find many verses talking about hope. Over and over again, hope in the Lord. Psalm 38:15, in Thee, O Lord, do I hope. So you see, hope, true hope, is based on God, the God of hope. And without God, there is no hope. And specifically, a Christian has hope in God by believing His Word. Not a leap of faith or hope into the dark, but stepping into the light, believing things are going to happen because God says so. Psalm 119:81 says, I hope in Thy Word. So a Christian is not one that is simply a happy-going optimist that has a positive mental attitude. You know, I've met total unbelievers that are like that. They're hard to discourage. You say, you know, I hear that things are going to go bad. The stock market is down. They say, oh, well, if they go down, they'll get better one day. And, you know, these are people that always seem to have a rosy outlook on life, and they always seem to bounce back. Positive mental attitude. I'm sometimes baffled by people like that. But it's often very unreasonable. Why? Because you present them with the claims of what the Bible says, and they always have some way of bouncing back. You say, well, you know, an unbeliever will go to hell. Ah, but he'll bounce back one day. God will let him out or something. They're always coming up with some little scheme to invent hope. That needs to be blasted to smithereens like those spider webs and say, let's be realistic according to what the Bible says. So a Christian has hope, not because he is simply a naturally optimistic person. He is optimistic because his faith, his hope, is based upon God's Word. That's why the Bible says, I hope in Thy Word. And it's going to happen because God says so. Now, friends, you've heard me say that. The Bible says, the Word of God says, God says, because God says so. And I don't want to get off on too big of a tangent on this, but that's more profound than we may realize. How do we know that we have real hope? You know, you say, yes, I'm going to heaven. Yes, I believe Jesus is coming. Yes, I know things are going to get better. How do you know that? How do you know you're not deluding yourself? The only hope you have is because God says so. And that is the anchor we have when everything's going against us, because there are times things go against us. When we go through the valley of tears, when we lose our job, when everything's going, when we lose our health, when we lose our families, everything seems to go against us. But God's not against us. That's the only rock-solid hope we can ever have, the Word of God. And the Bible says God cannot lie. And so when we develop this hope, the Bible says that this hope produces several other things in us. Without a hope, these other things could not be cultivated. But because hope is such a vital, important Christian virtue, it's like a root virtue from which other things will grow, such as joy. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope. A person cannot rejoice without hope. A person says, I have no hope. He can only eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He has no real hope, no real joy. But a Christian has hope, therefore he can have joy. And brethren, that's good to remember when we go through rough times, when things are going against us and we're saying, they can't get worse. And then they do get worse. David was like that. He went through depression at times. We all go through times like that. Am I the only one that's gone through that? No, of course we all do. In Psalm 42, David was like that. He was going through a deep time of depression. Things were going against him. Friends, family, were all ganging up on poor old David. And they were kicking him while he was down. And he felt like that. He was dejected. You know how he kept picking himself up? He said, I will hope in the Lord. He said, things are going bad for me right now, but God is still on my side. He says, I will yet again praise Him. Because he didn't just look at the present circumstances. He looked at God's sure promise that God will see him through to it. And it won't always be like that. God will see him through. And so David said, I will hope in God. I will yet praise Him. There's a good lesson there. Very practical for all of us out of this great subject of hope. That's why David said in Psalm 16:9, my heart is glad and my way rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Proverbs 10:28 says, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish." So hope produces joy. We also know from the Word of God. In fact, turn back with me in Romans to Romans chapter 5. We know that the Bible says that hope produces confidence, strength, and patience. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, "Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." A few months ago, we looked at these grand verses, verses 3 to 5. It says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It kind of works like this. We have hope, therefore we go through trials, but in the end, trials produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and it produces yet more hope. So we're back again to hope again. Hope produces these things, and these things in turn strengthen our hope. So it produces more strength and character and patience in the life of a believer. Brethren, as believers, we have a solid hope. No matter what storms we go through in life, when things go against us, the Bible says we have a rock-solid hope. Hebrews 6:19 uses a very picturesque metaphor. It says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." Look at that metaphor. Do you ever feel like a little raft upon the storms of the sea being thrown this way or that? Some guy that's marooned, his ship is sunk, and he's grasping onto just a few planks of wood. Or it's like a Titanic is sunk, and all he has is just a life preserver, and he's out there, and the winds are blowing, and the waves, and it's pitch black at night. Not only that, it starts raining and lightning. And you ever feel like that in life? Of course you do. Things are going against you. But this verse says you have an anchor. An anchor that's rock solid and will keep you from being tossed to and fro. You have something rock solid. An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And it's not always easy. Just as faith is tested by trials and afflictions, hope is also tested. There are times you say, "My hope is almost gone out. It's like the flickering of a candle. It's just about to burn itself out." But then it rises up again because of faith. Romans 4:18 talks about Abraham. You know, we think of Abraham as a great example of faith. He's a great example of hope as well. Very paradoxically, it says this. Against hope, he believed in hope. What does that mean? It means against all natural hope, he still believed and hoped in God. And that's an example for us. When everything was going against Abraham, he still trusted God. And he still had hope in God. So hope will be tested. And we get discouraged. But then hope springs to life again. And we rejoice. And faith is strengthened. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, is the tree of life." So hope looks forward, brethren, beyond present difficulties. And what's at the end of the line for the believer? You see, we have a big picture. We look beyond the present difficulties. If we look at just the present difficulties, things are going to go against us. We'll get depressed. That's why we need to pick ourselves up again and say, "Lord, what do you say is at the end of the road? What hope do I really have?" That will pick you up. So what do we have to look forward to as believers? Two main things. We look forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will put hope in your bones, brethren. When you say things are going bad, you look at the world, wars, rumors of war, terrorism. It's not always going to be like that. The day is going to come. Jesus is going to return. He's going to break the clouds of glory, come back, consummate his kingdom, and sit upon the throne of the universe, and he will reign forever and ever. And that is something to look forward to. Titus 2:13 calls it the blessed hope. It's a hope that cheers us and gives us strength to our bones. Not only that, 1 John 3:3 talks about this hope and says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself." There's something about hoping in the second coming that not only strengthens us and encourages us, it purifies us. In the light of the second coming, we forsake sin. So we have that hope in us. And secondly, the other great hope is that we look to the second coming and beyond the second coming. A Christian has the right perspective on life in the light of the second coming and in light of eternity. We have good hope. We know that there is heaven ahead of us. There is life after death. There is resurrection from the dead and eternal hope of heaven and glory. At funerals, preachers frequently use the traditional phrase that such and such has been guaranteed the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. Brethren, it is sure. It is certain. Why? Because God says so. He will not forsake his blessed ones to the grave. He will raise them up. It is a sure hope. Proverbs 14:32 says, the righteous has hope in his death. Acts 23:6 says, the hope of and resurrection of the dead. So, brethren, we do have hope beyond the grave. We have hope that we will make it to heaven. We have hope that we will be raised again from the dead. Absolutely certain. Titus 1:2 calls it the hope of eternal life. And Colossians 1:27 calls it the hope of glory. Brethren, we have much to look forward to beyond this life. This life is very short compared to the life to follow. And in the light of that perspective, we have a rock solid hope. And it has implications back into this life. That hope has retroactive virtues in this life. It strengthens us. It gives us joy. And it keeps us going. Now, that's the first part of this morning's study, a general overview about what the Bible says about hope. Now, let's be more specific about what this passage in Romans 8 says to us about hope. You may have noticed how often the word hope is used in this paragraph. It's one of the key passages on hope in the Bible. Now, last week, if you remember, we said that the creation has hope. It is groaning in anticipation of its resurrection, of its recreation. 2 weeks ago, we also touched on the subject of the hope of the believer, verses 17 and 18, that believers, though suffering now, have the solid hope of being glorified one day. So those are two of the themes in these verses. Now let's look at primarily what else we have to do in hope. Creation itself looks forward in hope, but these verses say we also have an incentive. Look at verse 23. I'm going to kind of skip back and forth in these verses, but I first direct your attention to verse 23. It says, not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan and look forward to these other things. What does God mean we have the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, I'll tell you. A farmer will plant seeds, usually in the springtime, and then he'll wait in anticipation. He's waiting for some proof to see that the soil is good, the seeds are good, it's been watered, and that the worms and the birds are not going to eat it up. He's waiting. And then sometime, maybe in the spring, maybe sometime in the summer, some little something will sprout. But that's not good enough. He's saying, yeah, it might sprout and it might die. He waits and he waits, and now that sprout has become a little plant. Still he's waiting. And then something grows. The first fruit begins to appear. It might be an apple, an orange, a pear, a banana, whatever. And he says that shows right there. There's tangible proof. The soil is good. The seed was good. It's got the nutrients. It's got the plants. And if the worms and the disease has not killed it, that's the guarantee that more fruit will follow. And in the summer, when that happens in corn, they call out Gary and Laura Cathwood and say, would you come out and detassel this stuff for us? Detasseling is proof that they are going to get a harvest one day, right? Gary says, amen, that's right. And he makes a living off of that every July in the harvest time. But that's the first fruit. It's not the final harvest. It's proof that there will be a harvest. Now, this verse tells us that believers have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? Just like a farmer says there's something that is there that is a guarantee more to follow, God has given believers the Holy Spirit as a tangible proof more will come. So you see how this fits in with hope. We can hope that we will get more because we've already got the first installment now. Now, this chapter is saying a lot about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance. The fact that we've got the Holy Spirit gives us hope to the future. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee, more to follow. In Ephesians 1 and some other places, a certain word is used in the Greek. Very interesting. It's called the earnest of the Spirit. What's that mean? Well, you that work in real estate know what that means. You find a person that, it's interesting. We have at least three persons in this congregation that deal in real estate. You know, you show a person a house. The person says, hey, I like the house. What do I got to do? Well, you got to sign these things here, and you got to arrange for a loan. But you got to make a down payment. You've got to present some earnest money. Well, what's that? That's earnest money, meaning you're in earnest about buying this. And as tangible proof that you mean to follow through with the payments, you make a certain down payment. Well, they did that in ancient Greece, and they used that word earnest. And Paul uses that word of the Holy Spirit. God gives us the Spirit as the first down payment, as the first one to guarantee he's going to give more. So if God has given us the Spirit, he will give us yet more. Later in Romans 8, verse 32, God says that if God gave us his Son, will he not also give us everything else? The same thing could be said of the Holy Spirit. If God has given us the Holy Spirit, will he not also give us everything else to follow? Well, of course he is. God's not an Indian giver. God's not going to back out on his word. So the point that Paul's making is this. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Therefore, we have hope to look forward to the future. Secondly, we're told in verse 23 that we wait in hope for our adoption. It says we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, we've also already looked at the concept of adoption in this chapter. We gave one whole message over to it. Paul talks about being adopted children of God. Now, if you also remember, I said that Paul is using the analogy of Roman adoptions. And what was the main purpose a Roman family would adopt a child? Main purpose was to have an heir, to leave the family estate to that person. Paul says in this verse, verse 23, that we're waiting for the adoption. Now, our spirits have been adopted. We're in the family of God. We're children of God. But the purpose of our adoption has not yet been fully accomplished. What is the purpose of our final adoption? Is to be heirs. And what is part of our inheritance? Paul tells us here. The redemption of our body. And that means our resurrection one day. We will be raised again from the body, from the grave. So, let's briefly look at three of the things that he says in these verses that are part of this great inheritance that is promised to us as adopted children of God. Go back with me to verse 19. The earnest expectation of this creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. There's the first part of the inheritance, the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we're already sons of God and daughters of God by adoption. We've got that. It's legal. It's final. It can never be reversed or annulled. But it hasn't been fully revealed. It hadn't been fully revealed to us. It hadn't been fully revealed to the world. That's why we're looking forward to this. This is part of our hope. We're already children of God, but it hasn't yet been revealed to everyone else. But it shall be. It will be revealed to everybody else just who are the children of God and that they really are children of God. 2 Thessalonians 1 puts it like this. When Jesus Christ returns to earth again, he will vindicate his people. He will punish his enemies. But interesting, in the vindication of his people, he does this by revealing to his enemies that these really were his people. He vindicates them from all the persecution and abuse that unbelievers laid upon him. So when he reveals this to them, he convicts his enemies, saying, you persecuted them, but I'm going to reveal to you, these were my people. I am vindicating them and their testimony. But there's something else in this. Brethren, it hasn't been fully revealed to us just what we shall be as children of God. That is to be revealed in the future. I ask you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 on this. Keep your hand in Romans. We're not through with Romans 8 yet. But 1 John 3 has some beautiful verses on this. And this is part of the great blessed hope that is ours as Christians. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. There's your adoption. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it does not know Him. It has to be revealed to them. Look at verse 2 especially. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, this is interesting. In fact, it's downright fascinating. Look how two themes are intertwined here. Christ is to be revealed, and when He is revealed, it will be revealed what we shall be. It's the same word used here and over in the book of Romans. The Greek word there, reveal, is apokalypsis. It's the word from which we get apocalypse. The book of Revelation is the apocalypse of Jesus. What does that mean? The word means literally to take the wrappers off something. Here it is December, we're looking forward to Christmas. And so a little child will look forward to the unwrapping of those Christmas presents. Boy, he picks it up, he shakes it, he weighs it, he measures it. He probably smells it if he smells something in there. He said, what's inside of there? And his curiosity is driving him crazy. He wants it to be unwrapped to reveal what's on the inside. Now then, brethren, part of our hope is that one day Jesus will be unwrapped. We don't see Him now, but He's there. It's not like at the second coming He comes into existence. He's there. He will be simply revealed. The wrappings will be taken off. Well, the book of Revelation says that the sky will be unrolled like a curtain, like a scroll will be opened up. And the day will come, we'll all look up and we'll see Jesus. He will be revealed. But this verse says that when He is revealed, it will be revealed what we will become. When He comes and He takes us to be with Him, us to be with Himself, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We will be resurrected from the dead. We will be raptured. We will be totally transformed. Or as it says earlier in Romans 8, we will be glorified. It will be revealed what we really are when we are transformed, when Jesus Christ is revealed. Secondly, go back to Romans 8 again. Another thing that is part of our inheritance is found there in verse 21. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice adoption, childrenhood, sons of God, these themes keep coming back again. Well, here's the third aspect of this glorious inheritance. It's the glorious liberty of the children of God. Again, a somewhat mysterious phrase. What does it mean? It means liberty. Liberty means freedom. And freedom means from something and freedom to something. This verse and other ones tell us that we will one day finally be liberated, free at last, from something, free to something. Well, what are the things that we long to be free from? Well, the book of Romans has already told us about that. Romans 7 says that we have this sin within us and we groan and we cry out wanting to be free from indwelling sin. Brethren, that's going to happen. When you are revealed to be a child of God, you are glorified, you're transformed, you will be finally free from sin. It will be taken away from you and that will be a glorious liberty. Secondly, we will also be free from death. Where sin is, there will be death. But when we are transformed and glorified, there will be no sin, therefore there will be no death. We will be finally, once and for all, permanently freed from death and anything that resembles death. But there's something greater than that. We're not only freed from something, true freedom is freedom to do something. What is the true freedom, this glorious freedom that we shall enjoy? We shall be free to see God, and to love God, and to worship God, and to know His love forever and ever. For example, as just a very brief analogy, God delivered His people from Egypt. Why? For two purposes. To get them out of Egypt and into the promised land. So you see, there was freedom from slavery so that they might have the freedom of prosperity and blessing in the promised land. And in the same way, brethren, the glorious freedom of the children of God is this. We shall be free from sin, death, misery, pain, and everything else in this world that we despise and that brings us down. But we shall also be free to worship God, more than we can in this world. We won't be hindered by sin. We won't be hindered by the weaknesses of the flesh. You know, sometimes we go to church and we're tired, or you want to say your daily devotions and you're feeling sick. You say, Lord, I want to worship you, but the weakness of the flesh. Remember Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's not permanent. One day in heaven, the flesh will be strong. And so it won't be that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit will be willing and the flesh will be strong. We won't be hindered. We will be free to worship God with all the exuberance we really want to have. Thirdly, back to verse 23, the redemption of our body. That's the third part of this glorious inheritance. What does that mean? Redemption means to buy or to buy back, like going to a pawn shop and you redeem something that you had pawned. You know, you bring in something, they give you a little money, and within 30 days you bring it back and he gives you your money back. You redeem it, you buy it back. The Bible says we have been redeemed by Christ. We belong to him and he has redeemed us, and it takes two stages. The first one is that he has redeemed us completely. But the first stage is he has saved our souls. He has given us new life. He has justified us. We're born again. The second stage hasn't happened yet. The second step is the redemption of our bodies. You see, he doesn't save us and give us brand new bodies all in one fell swoop. He does it in two stages. We as believers have enjoyed the first stage, and that's like the first fruits. If we have been redeemed in our souls, we know we shall be redeemed in our bodies one day. We're in the interim. We're looking forward in hope to the redemption of our body. It hasn't happened to anyone yet except the Lord Jesus. But one day we shall receive new bodies just like his. That's why, again, this is marvelous. 1 Corinthians 15 says, when Jesus rose from the dead in that perfect glorified body, he was the first fruits of our resurrection. Remember what the first fruit meant? Guarantee more to follow. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was as if it was tangible, legitimate proof others will be raised again. And brethren, that's us. Or as the Bible says, because he lives, we shall live also. New glorified bodies without pain or death, only glory. Now these verses also tell us how believers are to live in hope. Three of them in particular. Again, back into verse 23. It says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves. So there's the first way in which we live in hope. It's sort of a negative way. We say we groan. It's like Paul back in Romans 7. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this? We groan. Now, sometimes we groan physically. We get sick. We feel the afflictions of our body. Some affliction that just doesn't seem to go away. Now, sometimes a doctor can give us some treatment or medicine, or we just naturally get better from some things. But and then another thing comes along. But brother, there are other afflictions we have. Some afflictions we'll have for all of our lives. And then, of course, is the afflictions of old age. So we groan under the burden of these physical afflictions. We groan. But this verse uses a different metaphor than just simply groaning out of physical afflictions. Look what it says here. It says we groan in verse 23 like creation groans in verse 22. What does this mean? Verse 22 says creation groans and labors with birth pangs like a woman waiting for the birth of a child. A believer groans like that too. And we went into that last week. When a woman is expecting a baby and she enters the labor phase, she now experiences certain physiological changes. She groans, but she knows that's the beginning of the process that will culminate in the birth of a baby. Now then, Paul is saying that as believers, we groan in hope. We know that just as with a mother, when there's birth pangs, there will be a baby. The very fact that we groan like this as believers is evidence that there will be a birth one day. There will be something to follow that will totally change the groaning into joy. But we do groan, brethren. 2 Corinthians 5, 2 to 4 says, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation. That's our new body. which is from heaven. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. But it's a good groaning. Now, don't misunderstand your preacher and say, he didn't know what it's like to experience pain. Yes, I do. But I know what it's also like to groan, to be freed from the body of death and pain, and to look forward to a new body that was without pain. This is a good groaning. This is not the kind of groaning that groans and moans and gripes and complains, or in Scottish they would say grousing. You know, always just kind of, no. This is good groaning. In fact, I would dare say it's a holy groaning. This is a holy groaning to get out of this life, to get into the next life. It's like the mother saying, oh, I wish that baby would come. So we are moaning and groaning, crying out, like Paul did in the previous chapter, wanting to go to heaven, to get out of this life of sin and death. Secondly, we live in hope, in verse 23, by eagerly waiting for something. Look at the verse again. We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. Now again, it's like that child waiting for Christmas. You know, he sees a little present under the tree, sees his name on there. Oh boy, can't wait for Christmas. And of course, it's not just children, it's adults too. Husbands give their wives something, and parents their children, and all this. Everybody loves Christmas and the presents like that. You look forward to it eagerly. There has never yet been a child born that says, Christmas, oh, I didn't know it was coming. That present's for me? Oh, well, who cares? No. They eagerly look forward to it, and in the same way, a Christian eagerly, with joy, looks forward to something, eagerly, more and more. It's a joyful anticipation. It's not stoic apathy or emotionless indifference. And what are we eagerly waiting for? Well, among other things, we're eagerly waiting for the second coming. It is the glorious hope of every Christian, just maybe he will be one of those in that last generation that will see the second coming of Christ. Others have died before then. They died in that hope. It may happen to us in our lifetime. We eagerly look forward to that. 2 Peter 3:12 puts it like this. Looking forward and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, we don't actually hasten. It's not like our prayers will cause God to move the day forward. It means something else. It means a joyful anticipation. Kind of like being at a horse race. Now, I've never particularly liked horse racing too much, but I've known people that do. You ever watch them? Maybe you've been to a Kentucky Derby or something like that. And you know what happens at some of these horse racing? I know a friend of mine that's now a preacher. He used to love horse racing. I said, Mike, why did you ever like that stuff? He says, oh, you don't understand it, Kirk. The thrill of it, the excitement of it, the soaks that those jockeys ride and the noble horses out there in the crowds. He says, there's nothing like it. Bro, I can see the guys already getting excited. And what happens is this. Everybody's eagerly waiting. And they got their bets placed and they choose their favorite horses. And up it goes, the gate, and they all go out, and everybody's cheering. And let's say you're there, and you're cheering for old Lucky. And you say, come on, Lucky. And they go around the first lap, and they say, there you go, come on, Lucky. And you wait, come on, Lucky. Oh, you're lagging behind. Come on, Lucky, you can do it. And the more the horse race goes on, the more excited. Come on, Lucky. And here comes Lucky, and at the very last minute, he makes a mad dash, and he's ahead, and he wins the race, and you're going crazy, and you're hugging the total stranger next to you, and you're weeping with joy. Lucky won! All that time you were cheering him on. You were hastening him. The Bible says that's the way we are with the second coming. A Christian says Jesus is coming. Come on, Jesus. Oh, come on, Jesus. The more you think, he's coming closer. He's getting closer. Brethren, that's where your hope turns to joy. Oh, he's getting closer. He may come in my lifetime. Oh, come on, Jesus. That's why the very Bible itself ends with those words. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's why we can wait, it says here, eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus. Thirdly and lastly, verse 23 says, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Perseverance means keeping on, because we have a true hope. But it's not like that keeping on, because we have no option. Like a man dying of thirst in the desert that says, if I stay, I die, or I'm just going to keep going. There might be water out there. That's not the picture. This eagerly waiting hope for the believer is something else. If I can change the picture totally around, it's even greater than that little child waiting for a Christmas present. You know what this is like? It's like a woman that's engaged to be married, and they set the date. And every day she's eagerly anticipating it. And in the meantime, she's getting everything ready. She's got her gown. She's got flowers arranged. Her mother's going crazy, as mother-in-laws do at weddings. And they're just waiting eagerly for that wedding day. And the closer they get, the more excited she gets. But in the meantime, she's persevering. She says, there's got a lot to be done in the meantime. Brethren, we persevere with preparation. That's why this Bible verse we quoted earlier said, if we have this hope in us, we purify ourselves. Now, this is more than just a metaphor. This is the metaphor the Bible uses. Believers are the bride of Christ. We know that one day our heavenly bridegroom will come and we will be married to him. Now, we don't know the day and the hour, unlike brides today, but Jewish brides in the days of old didn't know the day. But they lived in eager anticipation. Today, my groom might come and take me and we'll be married. And in the meantime, brethren, we prepare ourselves for our heavenly wedding. It says here, eagerly waiting for it with perseverance and preparation. Paul concludes this section in verses 24 and 25 by saying that we're saved with this hope, but hope that is seen is not yet hope. What does he mean there? If you're standing in front of a person, you're not hoping to see him. You do see him. But if you're not yet seeing him and you know you will see him, you're looking forward to seeing him. So hope is where you look forward to something you don't yet see yet. You have some tangible proof now, but you don't yet see the person. So that's why, in a way, hope is like faith into the future. 2 Corinthians says we walk by faith, not by sight. And in the same way, brethren, we walk by hope in things we don't yet see, but we know are going to happen anyway. Brethren, let me conclude with this. What is the proper way for us as believers to exercise this great hope that we have? Let me suggest it is be exercised by keeping several things